If you will, let's open our Bibles to the book of Matthew. We're going to read Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse number 18 for our study this morning. Matthew 1 and verse number 18, beginning. We know that Christmas is not the birthday of Jesus. We don't know when the birthday of Jesus was, and we have no authority to celebrate it anyway, especially not as a religious holiday. But the story of Jesus and his birth, of course, is important. As we just sang, you know, tell me the story of Jesus. It includes his birth. And there are a lot of lessons that we learn from it. And I wanted to focus in on this text that talks about Jesus' birth. Not so much to talk about that, but to talk about the names that are given for Jesus in this passage, and especially the name Emmanuel. So in Matthew 1 and verse 18, we're told, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So as we read that passage, there are two specific names that are pointed out as the names of Jesus, and then a third that's not really a name, but kind of a title. We'll mention it just briefly, but I really want to focus in on the two names that are given here, the name Jesus, and then, of course, the name Emmanuel. So as we read this account, we learn, of course, that this is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy and promise, long promise of God made all the way back at the beginning, that he would send a Savior, a Deliverer, to defeat man's enemy, Satan, and to give us freedom from sin. And finally, that plan is coming to its fruition and its fulfillment when Jesus was born into the world. And so we're told that his name would be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And so that name Jesus refers to Christ as the Savior. The word Jesus literally means Jehovah is salvation, or salvation is of Jehovah. It means God saves. And it's a very common name. It's the Greek form of the Hebrew name, which is Joshua, or we know of as Joshua. Sometimes it's Jeshua, and there are a couple other ways that it's rendered in the Old Testament. But it's a contraction of Jehoshua, which of course means help of Jehovah, referring to a Savior. And so God, when he would deliver his people, of course he would be their Savior. And Joshua, this name, was a name given to people, honoring the fact that God is the Savior of mankind. And he was the Savior of Israel on any number of occasions, but all of that was foreshadowing what he would do through Jesus Christ. And so when we think about that name Joshua, and you think about in the context here of Joseph, who is a descendant of David, and Mary, who is a descendant of David, and they know this history of their people, God's people, the children of Israel, and they're told that their son is to be named Joshua. And again, we see Jesus, but understand that in the Hebrew, it would have been Joshua, the same as Joshua of the Old Testament. And maybe they might have pronounced it differently or something like that, but it's the same name. And there's a reason for that, because when you think about Joshua in the Old Testament, there are two Joshuas who stand out in their history, and whose stories are told to us in Scripture. The first, of course, was Joshua, who followed Moses. Moses, the great leader and lawgiver of Israel, brought them to the borders of the land of Canaan. And then Joshua was the one who led them across and led them all through the process of taking the promised land. And that was a time of Israel's being held in bondage and captive in Egypt, and then receiving deliverance through Moses, but then finally inheriting the reward under the leadership of Joshua. And so he was, in a real sense, a savior or a deliverer, in that he was the one, not who just got them out of Egypt, though he was a part of that also, and very close to Moses throughout that entire, you know, journey from Egypt to the Promised Land. But he's the one who brings them into the inheritance. And so he delivered them from bondage, from the wilderness, into the Promised Land. And then the other Joshua comes closer to the end of their history, following the captivity. And we read about him in the books of Haggai and Zechariah. And in Zechariah 3, he is used in specific prophecies foretelling the coming of Jesus. And we've studied some of those on Sunday nights, and I'm not going to go back through all of that. But he was the high priest who served the nation of Israel after the return of from captivity. And so as they're coming back from, again, bondage and slavery and captivity, this time in Babylon, and they come back to the Promised Land, it's another Joshua who leads them into not the taking of the physical land, but regaining their spiritual stand before God. He's the high priest who's going to lead them back to true worship of God, and you know, to going back to doing things God's way. And there were others who helped, of course, Ezra and Nehemiah and others, but he's serving in that role as high priest, a role that had become corrupted and misused throughout their history. But he was one of the good ones, and God uses him. There was Zerubbabel, the governor, who is leading the people politically, and there's Joshua, who's leading them spiritually. And so you have those two Joshuas, and both of them are painting a picture of bringing the people of God to the Promised Land, to a restoration back, the light in darkness, right, being brought back to freedom from slavery. And that's a perfect picture of who Jesus is and what he did. Now, Hebrews 4 and verse 8 says that if Joshua had given them rest, then he wouldn't have spoken of a rest to come. And in that verse, in the King James Version, it actually says Jesus, if Jesus had given them rest. But the word is the same as the word for Joshua, and he's not talking about Jesus, he's talking about Joshua in the Old Testament, that when he led them to the Promised Land, he gave them rest, but it wasn't the ultimate rest that God had for them. And for us, that rest comes in the true Joshua, which is Jesus, and what he brings in salvation. So the name Jesus identifies him as the Savior. He shall save his people from their sins. This, of course, is what God had prophesied. And again, we've studied so many of those prophecies, we're not going to go back into those. But we know that the Old Testament predicted that God would send one to be a Savior. And of course, this is exactly what was preached about Jesus and then preached by Jesus. In John chapter 1 and verse 29, John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." That's who Jesus is, and that's what he came to do. He is the Lamb of God, the ultimate sacrifice, in order to take away the sin, not just of the person offering the sacrifice, but to make sin able to be removed for all people, for the whole world, for those who will come to him and obey his truth. In John 10 and verse 15, Jesus said, "As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." So not only did John preach that Jesus would be the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world, but he himself said that he would lay down his life for the sheep. He's the good shepherd, but he's going to give himself as a sacrifice. In John 11:49, the Bible says that one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." And Caiaphas meant that we need to kill Jesus to keep Rome from destroying us as a nation. That's what they thought. Of course, because they killed Jesus, what happened in AD 70 was Rome destroyed them as a nation and totally ended, you know, Judaism. But that was his reasoning and his argument. And what he was saying was true, but in an entirely different sense than he meant. Verse 51 says, "This spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad." And so Jesus would die for the nation, and not just the nation of Israel, but for the nation of men, and make that sacrifice so that we could be forgiven. And so he was preached to be a savior. And then instituting the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26 and verse 28, Jesus, talking about the cup and the fruit of the vine, said, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And so not only was it preached that Jesus was the Savior, but that salvation was actually procured by him. He made it a reality by giving his blood. And by the way, when he says there, that his blood was shed for the remission of sins, that's the exact same phrase that's used in Acts 2:38, which says, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins." Jesus didn't shed his blood because man's sins had already been forgiven. He shed his blood in order that their sins could be forgiven. Baptism is not because a person's sins have already been forgiven and it's just an outward sign of an inward grace that we're already saved. Baptism is in order to have one's sins forgiven. It's the very same idea, and not just same idea, but same words in English and in Greek that Jesus said about his blood. And so he made salvation a reality by his death on the cross. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4 talks about the gospel that Paul preached. He says, "By which ye are saved." And literally means by which ye are being saved. You keep on being saved as long as you keep on believing and submitting to and obeying the gospel. That's what makes it good news. Gospel means good news, and it's good news that salvation is available because of Jesus. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 24, Peter said, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." So he bore our sins in his body on the cross. And by his suffering and his wounds, we are healed, forgiven of our sins. And so that name Jesus means, of course, that he is the Savior. And so that salvation was prophesied, it was preached, it was procured, and then it was propagated, which means, of course, that it continued to be preached as the disciples went forth. They taught in Acts 4 and verse 12 that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. If we want to be saved, there's no other way to do it except the name of Jesus. He's the only source of salvation. And again, that's what the gospel message is. That's what they preached, because it was and is the truth. In Acts 5:31, it says, "Him hath God exalted with a right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." So the gospel goes forth, it is preached, and forgiveness of sins is made available wherever it goes and wherever it's taught. In Acts 13:23, "Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus." So again, Jesus is the Savior, salvation made available through him and his blood. And then at the end of that chapter of Acts 13, down at verses 38 and 39, we have this idea again expressed, where the Bible says, "Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." So again, it's by Jesus that salvation is made available. And it's important to notice in that passage that forgiveness was made possible for everything, even the things that you couldn't be forgiven by the law of Moses, which reminds us that the law of Moses was good, and it was perfect, and it did exactly what God intended for it to do, which was to bring men to Christ, but it was never intended to be God's means of salvation. It didn't provide a true sacrifice for sin. Christ was absolutely essential. Without him, the old law becomes meaningless and powerless. But in him, being fulfilled in him, it leads to salvation. But once Christ came, and once he shed his blood for man's sins, now there is no longer a need for that Old Testament system. Now we have the New Testament, the gospel of Christ, which is ratified, sealed by his blood, but is also the law that teaches us about true salvation. And that's why we preach the gospel and not the Old Testament. And we study the Old Testament, obviously. We study it a lot. And we learn great things from it, and it's important that we know it, but it's not God's law for us today. The gospel is, because Jesus is the Savior, not Moses or anything else under that old law. So Jesus is the Savior, and because he's the Savior, our relationship to him is that of a sinner that is saved by grace and forgiven by love. The love and grace that are manifested in his sacrifice and the blood that he shed, and that we contact when we trust him and trust him enough to do what he asks us to do, which is to hear his word, believe the truth about him, turn away from our sins in repentance, confess with our mouth that he is Lord and Christ and the only hope of salvation, and then to be baptized for the remission of sins, to contact his blood so that our sins can be washed away. That's what salvation by grace through faith is. It's God's grace that provided the means, and it's my faith that trusts and obeys, which brings the two together and provides salvation for me. But all the glory goes to Jesus. He's the Savior. He's the one that made it possible. And so we learned that name. He will be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And he still is Jesus because he still is our Savior. But there's another name given for him down in verse 23 in Matthew 1, which of course is quoting from the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So the second name, of course, is this name Emmanuel, and it means God with us. And I want us to think about this name and to talk about it for just a little bit in the context of Isaiah and what was happening then when this promise was given, and then bring that to the New Testament and what happens here with the birth of Jesus. So during the time of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 7, the king of Israel was a man named Ahaz. The king of Judah. And there was a conflict that was taking place that had put the people, or put the king rather, in a lot of a doubt and discomfort. And he was terrified and he was afraid, and he needed not to be that way. He needed strength and encouragement. And God offers that to him. And one of the ways that he does that is through this promise of Emmanuel. So it's kind of a similar idea to what we saw with Joshua, that they were in a time of bondage and they needed a Savior, and there was a Joshua there when they came out of Egypt and when they came out of captivity. But here in Isaiah 7, there was an alliance that was formed against Judah by the nation of Syria and the nation of Israel. Now, Israel and Judah used to be one nation, right? They were a united kingdom under Saul and David and Solomon, but then that kingdom split. So the 10 northern tribes became Israel, and the 2 southern tribes became Judah. So Judah and Israel should be friends, they because they're, you know, obviously family, their blood ties joining them together. But Israel has sided with Syria against Judah, and they're planning an attack upon them to try to destroy them. And so the king of Syria was a man named Rezin. The king of Israel, also called Ephraim, had joined together to make this war against the people of Judah. And they did, and they started attacking, but they were never able to conquer the city of Jerusalem. So the king, King Ahaz, is in Jerusalem as the king, and he finds out about what's happening and what's going on, that there's an allegiance between these two nations. And the Bible tells us that he trembled with fear. He was terribly afraid because of those who had joined forces against him. And God talks about, word came unto the house of David, which reminds us that Ahaz was a descendant of David. And if David had been in this situation, he would not have been afraid, because David had complete and total trust in God. And he would have known that God is going to protect his people and protect the bloodline and all of those things. But Ahaz was not David. He was not a man of faith like David was, and he certainly didn't have the strong faith that that David did. And so Ahaz, even though he's a descendant of David and he should have understood God's promise to his people, the promise to David, the bloodline and all of that, he was afraid and terrified. So as a test of Ahaz, God sent the prophet Isaiah to him along with his son to to try to check out where he was in his faith and to teach him a lesson. And so Ahaz was probably preparing to defend the city there in Jerusalem when Isaiah came to him and came with this message. Isaiah's son that was sent was a man named Sher-Jashub, and that name means a remnant shall return. And the name of Isaiah's son was supposed to be a sign to Ahaz that God's going to take care of his people. There's going to be a remnant. You're not going to be destroyed. And so that should have had an effect, but sadly it didn't. So Isaiah comes and he gives words of encouragement to Ahaz. And first of all, he commands him to be calm and to not be afraid. Everything's going to be okay. He tells him not to lose heart, but to have courage. And then down at verse 16, it says, For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. And we find out that God has been talking about a child. So Isaiah is trying to comfort him and strengthen him. And he tells him even that the Israel and Syria, those two nations, he calls them the tails of smoking firebrands, which kind of sounds frightening, but it's really meant to be encouraging. So a firebrand, you think about a torch. If the torch is burning, right, you have fire and it can burn you and it can do damage. It can set fires or whatever. But if it's a smoking firebrand, that means the fire's gone out and all that's left is smoke. And so it might look dangerous, but in fact, it can't really harm you. And God says that's what Israel and Syria are. The fire's put out. They're not going to be able to destroy Jerusalem or defeat Judah. They're going to fail because God would take care of his people. And in fact, he promises them in a period of 65 years, Israel is not even going to be a nation anymore. They're going to be taken into captivity, which is exactly what happened. But in spite of all of that Isaiah said, Ahaz wouldn't believe it. And so in verse number 10 of Isaiah 7, it says this, "The Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord." And so God wants Ahaz to be a man of faith. And so he sends Isaiah, and he tells him all these things that he needs to hear. And Isaiah tries to comfort him and strengthen him and encourage him, but he refuses to listen. So God says, ask for a sign. Now, we would all love that, right? If God told us to ask for a sign today, we could ask for something and God would make it happen, so we would know, you know, that it was really true. We would love that. It would be confirmation of our faith. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. And he tries to put it in, you know, spiritual terms of being very humble. I will not tempt God. But you're not tempting God when God tells you to do it. If God says, ask for a sign, and you say, no, I don't want to tempt God, you're not tempting him. He told you to do it. You're tempting him when you don't do what he said. So again, it's another statement of his weak faith. He did the opposite of what God asked him to do. So in verse 13, he said, "Hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." So Ahaz refused to ask for a sign. God said, I'm going to give a sign anyway. But notice a couple of things. Ahaz was trying God's patience. He was trying man's patience too, including Isaiah's, but especially God's. So the choosing of the sign was taken away from Ahaz, And God said, I'll give a sign of my own. So Ahaz didn't get to pick. Instead, God's going to do it himself. And he says there, again, he mentions the house of David, which would include Ahaz, but it's not limited to Ahaz. This goes far beyond Ahaz, all the way down to Jesus. It's talking about the whole nation of Judah here. And so God is going to give this sign. Now, the sign is the virgin birth. It's the virgin birth of Emmanuel, who, of course, is the Messiah. So we learn some things here, that this sign, number one, would come from the Lord himself. God is the one who's going to do this. This is the same God that Isaiah saw in chapter 6, seated on his throne in all of his glory. That God, with all of that power, is able to do what he promises. And that includes a virgin giving birth to a child. That's not humanly possible, but it is possible when God does it, because he's God and not man. Notice that he draws attention to it. He says, behold, a virgin shall conceive. God wants us to pay close attention to the promise that he's about to make. That birth, the virgin birth, has to do with the deity of Jesus. The fact that he's going to be born of a woman but without a human father means that he will be both the Son of Man and the Son of God. And that's, of course, what was announced to Mary, that the child that she would give birth to would be the Son of God. But it's also what had been promised. In Micah 5 and verse 2, that promise had given. Genesis 3 and verse 15, the promise had been given from the seed of the woman. 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 14, through the bloodline of David. And on we could go through the Old Testament prophets. But it's exactly what we're reading about here in Matthew chapter 1. A miraculous birth would take place so that Emmanuel could exist, God with us, God with man. So he would be human, completely human, but at the same time he would be divine, completely divine. He would be God as well as man. And so that promise is fulfilled in the one who is called Emmanuel, meaning, of course, God with us. So as we think about that, we understand that what God was doing with Ahaz was trying to give him encouragement, to give him strength, to build him up so he wouldn't be afraid. But Ahaz refused. And so God said, I'm going to give courage and strength to not just you, but to all men. And that's going to come through this prophecy fulfilled in Jesus, the birth of Emmanuel. And so what Christ made possible was for God to dwell with man. First of all, very literally in Jesus living as a man and living among men, and then also spiritually. So God has often made that promise to his people that I will be with you. And, you know, again, you can start in Genesis and go all the way through, and God promises to be with his people. But this promise goes beyond, you know, just the fact that God is with us, but to this idea of the incarnation, that Jesus would be God literally with us here on the earth. So we know John chapter 1, and I want to read just a few verses here to emphasize this to us. But John's account of the gospel begins, not just with the birth of Jesus, but with the pre-existence of Jesus before he was born. It says, in the beginning, which, of course, is how the Bible starts, how the book of Genesis starts. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the very beginning, before there was a universe, before this world existed, before anything had been made here, God was already there. He existed. And in the beginning was the Word, John says. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the emphasis in that verse is on the word God. Sometimes we emphasize the word was. The Word was God. Well, he still is God. The emphasis is that the Word was God. In the beginning, before this world was created, Jesus already existed as the Word, and he was God and is God. He's just as much God as the Father is and as the Holy Spirit is. So he's deity, he's divine. Verse 2 says, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And so Jesus was not only present in the beginning, but he is responsible for the creation of the world. He was just as much involved in it as the Father was. and as the Holy Spirit was. And we read about those two in Genesis 1, but we learn here that the Word, Jesus, was present also. Verse 4 says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." So as we've talked about the name Jesus and Joshua, we talked about that idea of a light in darkness, in bondage, being brought into freedom. And now here we see that that's true spiritually, that Jesus is light. And because he's light, darkness cannot comprehend him. And that means more than can't understand him. It means it can't overtake him. Darkness can never conquer light unless the light is put out, because light by its very nature dispels darkness. And so that's who Jesus is, the Word. Well, verse 14 says that the Word, God, Jesus, was made flesh and dwelt among us. That's what Emmanuel is all about, God with us. God being made human flesh, taking on a human form, living in a human body, and dwelling among us, among other men and women. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So that verse says that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. Jesus dwelt among people as a person, but he was a person filled with grace and truth. And our goal is to be like him, for our lives to be filled with grace and truth, so we can be an example to others. But this is the incarnation, deity taking upon himself human flesh. And the reason for all of this, of course, was so that he could be God with us and so that he could remain God with us. So over in Romans chapter 1, we have the same idea mentioned in a different setting and slightly different terminology, but it emphasizes the power of what happened in the incarnation and what Jesus, accomplished. It says, Paul is talking about the gospel concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So according to the flesh, Jesus was of the seed of David. That's his humanity. But according to the Spirit, he is the Son of God. So he's man, but he's also God. And his fleshly existence proves his humanity, and his resurrection from the dead proves his deity. Over in John, 1 John and 2 John and 3 John, John is writing about people that were called Gnostics, and they're still around today. But they had this idea that God could not touch human flesh, that human flesh is inherently sinful and evil and corrupt. And so they developed this doctrine that Jesus didn't really have a fleshly body. He just made himself look like he did. It was all kind of an illusion, right? And so when he was nailed to the cross, he wasn't really crucified because he didn't really have a body. It just looked that way. And John says in 1 John 4, verses 1, 2, and 3, and then also later in chapter 5, he says that a person who believes that is antichrist. He says that this is a false teacher, this is a false doctrine, you can't believe that. If you want to belong to God, you have to accept the fact that Jesus had a human body. He was literally a human being with flesh and blood like we have, and that body suffered when he died on the cross. And to reject that is to be against Christ. There's not one antichrist, this big bad guy who's coming at the end of time. Anybody who denies what the Bible says about Jesus is antichrist. We have to accept the truth. Yes, he's God, absolutely, but he was also man and human, and that's just as essential as his deity, because that's what makes him our Savior and allows him to be God with us. So in 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter, we learn that the first Adam was flesh, had a human body. The second is from heaven. That's Jesus. He took on a human body, but he again, of course, is God, God in the flesh. Galatians 4 and verse 4 tells us that this happened in the fullness of the time. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. So it's God's son, but he was made of a woman. Deity in a human body, man and God joined together. Philippians 2 talks about the humility of Christ and that he humbled himself to take upon him not only the being of a man, but also as a servant and to go to the cross. But again, it emphasizes that Jesus had a human body. And then in Hebrews chapter 2, and this is mentioned, you know, over and over again in the book of Hebrews, but the humanity of Christ is essential to his work. Verse 11 says, "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare my name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me." Then verse 14 says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood," that's you and I, because we have flesh and blood bodies, "he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through their fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things," excuse me, "it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." There are five things in that passage that tell us the humanity of Jesus is essential to us and to our needs. And without it, we don't have these things. So first of all, he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Do we want to be a part of the family of God? The only way that can happen is if Jesus becomes one of us. If he takes on him human flesh and then suffers and dies for us at the cross. That's what enables us to be God's children. And as amazing as it sounds and as hard to believe as it is, that Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brethren. That's beyond comprehension to me, that the Son of God is not ashamed to say that I'm his brother, right? Sometimes I'm ashamed to say, you know, that I belong to him because of things I do, the sins I commit. But he's not ashamed of me because he paid the price for me. And so if we want to be God's family, it takes Jesus being God with us, having a human body. Secondly, we read that he partook of human flesh so that he could defeat the devil and conquer death. If you and I want to defeat Satan and be raised from the dead, the only way that can happen is if Jesus has a human body, which he then offers as a sacrifice. In the third place, if we want the blessings that belong to being a Christian, it takes that human body of Jesus, and that is that he can become our faithful and merciful high priest. The high priest is the one who intercedes for us. And so when I sin, if I want someone to plead my case before God to make sure that I'm forgiven, Jesus is the only one who can do that. And he can only do that if he's the perfect high priest. That is, he's God and he's man at the same time. And then he also says there that he, of course, was to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Reconciliation is taking two people who are enemies and bringing them back together as friends. And that's what Jesus did through his blood. We were enemies of God, and he restores that relationship. But the only way he can do it is by being God with us, having a human body. And then lastly, verse 18 says that he's able to help those who are tempted because he lived just like us. And he faced all the temptations that we do. And the devil tried to get him just like he tries to get us. And Jesus lived that experience. And so he's able to provide help when we go through those things because he's been where we are. But that's only possible through him being born of the Virgin and having the human body that he had. So those passages teach us that when God said he would be called Emmanuel, God with us, that that's literally what it was. That God's plan of the ages, not man's plan, but God's plan, was for deity to inhabit a human body so he could be completely God, totally divine, but at the same time be completely human, just like us. And that makes him the perfect mediator and high priest and the only Savior. And the result of all of that is, not only did Jesus come into the world and live the life of a human being as God with us, but through his death on the cross, becoming the Savior, he now makes that promise true for us individually, spiritually, even today, that God can be with us. And that's, you know, actually true. Jesus made that promise in Matthew 28:20, when he gave the Great Commission for them to go out and preach the gospel. He said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world, to the end of the age." Even though he wasn't going to be on the earth, he would still be with his disciples. And that promise is emphasized over and over to Paul in Acts 18, verses 9 and 10. Paul was afraid in the city of Corinth, and the Lord spoke to him and said, "Don't be afraid, I am with you." And he was with him, and everything was okay with Paul in Corinth because the Lord was there. And that's reiterated in 2 Timothy 4:17. And at the end of that book, in verse 22, Paul's prayer is for Christ to be with you, with his disciples. And of course, the promise is that he will be. And then there's that great promise of Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6, which says, "Let your conversation, your manner of life, be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee," so that we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do unto me?" That promise that we have, that courage that we have, comes from the fact that the Lord will never leave us nor forsake us. And we can try to leave him, we can forsake him, but he won't forsake us. And that promise is what gives us that hope and confidence and assurance. It's the same command given to Joshua, "Be strong and of good courage." Why? Because you're Joshua, you're the deliverer, and God is with you. That same promise was given to Joshua the high priest, to be strong and courageous because God is with you. Jesus, of course, is God with us. And he's proven that by his birth, but ultimately by his death and his resurrection, becoming our Savior, so that he can be with us to this very day. And we can go through life with that assurance and boldness that the Lord is with us as we stand on his word and live in harmony with his will. And that's the great promise, you know, of this name, Emmanuel, God with us, that he came to be with us, but he's still with us today. He's not here physically. We can't see him. He's not, you know, sitting in the church building with us, but he's here. His presence is with us, and it always will be as we walk in the light of his word. And that's what he came to make possible. So I hope as we think about this, that he is Jesus the Savior and Emmanuel, God with us, that those two go together. Because he saves us from our sins, cleanses us, and makes us pure and holy, he's then able to dwell with us. And we can live in fellowship with one another here in this world. We can express that in our worship as we do on the first day of the week. And we look forward to the time when we will be in his actual presence for all eternity in that wonderful home of heaven. That all started with his birth. It really started before, of course, in the promises of God. But the birth was an important part of that. But it's culminated in his death and his burial and his resurrection and his return to the right hand of the Father. So as we think about these things, it will encourage us and cause us to look at our lives and ask, is Jesus my Savior? Is God with me because I have turned my sins over to him and allowed him to forgive them? Or am I an enemy separated from God? If so, there's a Savior who can take away my sins and give me fellowship with God here and now and eternally in heaven. All I have to do is hear and believe and obey his gospel. If someone here today needs to do that, everything is ready and prepared. If you're ready to repent of your sins and put on the Lord in baptism, we'll help you do that. Your sins will be washed away, and you'll be ready for eternal life in heaven. If you've done those things but haven't been faithful, you've gone astray and need to come back home, that's why he came, to bring us home to him. Through repentance, confession of our sin, and prayer, he will forgive and he will restore. If you need to do that today, we'll help you with it in any way that we can, if you'll come forward as we stand and as we sing.